Most of us, if we're honest, have a fascination with the future. We begin asking our young people, almost as soon as they start secondary school, what they want to be when they grow up, what they want to do when they leave school. We long to know what's going to happen in the coming years. We're encouraged to have a 5-year plan for our lives. There's great interest in horoscopes. People want to know what's going to happen to them tomorrow, next week. And at many of the shows, I even saw it in George Square at Christmas time. There are fortune tellers. I didn't go in. There are fortune tellers who obviously do a lot of business. We're fascinated by the future. Well, in our studies in the key events of Luke's Gospel, we come tonight to Jesus teaching about the future. Now, unlike Matthew, who gives us several blocks of Jesus' teaching through his Gospel, and John, who spends several chapters on Jesus' teaching in the upper room, Luke, apart from telling us several of Jesus' parables, doesn't give us much, really, of Jesus' teaching, except here, in this chapter, as he teaches us about the future. And this is so important, this chapter. That's why we're looking at it on this series on Jesus of Nazareth. Not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but because Jesus reckoned that this was important teaching for his disciples. So turn with me to Luke chapter 21 and to the chapter that Sinclair read earlier for us. We're told about the setting for this teaching at the very end of the chapter. Look at verses 37 and 38. Remember, it's the last week before the cross. Jesus had been welcomed into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. And each day, Luke tells us here, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's the setting. We're just days before the cross. Now, if you go back to the beginning of our passage at verse 5, you see how Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple one afternoon when the disciples commented on the temple, its great beauty, its beautiful stones, and its gifts dedicated to God. And we need to realize that the temple was a magnificent building. The first temple was built by Solomon in 960 BC and was a splendid building. Nearly 400 years later, its treasures were carried off to Babylon, and in 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Chaldean army. About 50 years later, at the return of the remnant from Babylonian captivity, an altar for the new temple was immediately built. Sometime later, work began in earnest for the new temple, and it was completed about 20 years after the return. But this new temple wasn't nearly so imposing or as beautiful as the original one. Well, this temple itself was plundered and desecrated in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. 3 years later, it was cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus. Pompey captured and entered this temple, and in 54 BC, it was deprived of all its treasures. Then in 19 BC, and I hope these Sunday nights are writing all this down, 19 BC, Herod the Great began to rebuild it. And this was a truly magnificent building. It was vast in size. Some of the stones were 67 feet long, 5 feet high, and 6 feet wide. Some stones. It was stunning in beauty. Here's a description for from the Jewish historian Josephus. I quote, "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from these solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was purest white." And the rabbi said this, "He who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never in his life seen a desirable city. He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never in his life seen a glorious building." A truly magnificent building. Here was the building that every Israelite regarded with almost idolatrous veneration. Here was the building that contained the ark and the Holy of Holies and all that symbolic furniture that spoke so eloquently of the way of approach to God. Here was the building that was associated with great names of Jewish history. Here was the building to which every devout Jew turned his face when offering up his daily prayers. This was some building. But just look at Jesus' response in verse 6 to the disciples' comments about this magnificent building. "As for what you see here," he said, "the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Wow. That's not what the disciples expected to hear. And so when they reached the Mount of Olives, according to Matthew's account, four of the disciples asked Jesus, when was this going to happen? They'd obviously been thinking about this on the way, discussing it among themselves perhaps. And now they asked Jesus their question. Verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? When's this temple going to be destroyed? And how will we know it's going to happen?" That's their question. And it's Jesus' really lengthy reply that we're looking at this evening. Now, I'm sure that over these past few weeks anyway, you've noticed on television when politicians are asked a question, they rarely actually answer the question that's being asked, do they? Instead, they use the question as an invitation to speak about their particular policy and why you should vote for them. Well, Jesus isn't like that. He does answer the question. But Jesus does more. Jesus sees that there's more to the question than just a request for information about the temple. You see, for the disciples, such a major thing as the destruction of their magnificent temple was all bound up for them with the end of the age and with the coming of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is really answering three questions. One about the destruction of the temple, one about the end of the age, and one about the coming of the kingdom, of which he was the king, the Christ. And you'll see in verses 8 to 19, he's teaching them about the end of the age. In verses 20 to 24, about the destruction of the temple. And in verses 25 to 36, about the coming of the kingdom. So let's look at Jesus' answer and see what he's teaching his disciples. Firstly then, in verses 8 through to 19, Jesus' teaching about the end of the age. Oh, there is going to be an end of this age, you know. That's very clear from verse 9. There is going to be an end, but the striking thing here is that Jesus doesn't give them an exact date for when the end would come. What Jesus does is to tell them some frightening happenings. Now that's important. It wasn't good for these disciples to know exact dates. That's not what they needed. That's not what we need either. And notice this too. Jesus isn't simply giving them signs of the end of the age. He's giving them, in fact, signs of the age in which they're living. The age leading to the end. Look how he begins. Watch out then. Watch out that you are not deceived. And he goes on to list various things that will happen, that will continue to happen, and that they can expect to happen at any time. Things that would be so easy to interpret as signs of the end, but rather, these are signs of the age in which they're living. The last days. So Jesus says in verse 9, these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now it's so important that we grasp that. Yeah, we'd like to know dates and signs of the end, wouldn't we? But Jesus is more concerned that we realize that we are living in the last days now. And that certain things will happen now, which don't necessarily mean that it's the final end. So what are these things that must happen? What are these things that we can expect to happen to us as Christians, as members of God's kingdom in this present age? What are these frightening happenings? Well, first, there will be lots of deception. Look at verse 8. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. Many will come claiming to be the Messiah. Many will come telling us that the end is near, telling us dates. And many will be deceived, says Jesus. Now there's an example of that in Acts chapter 8. Luke again, isn't it? Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. Days of the early church. A man claiming to be the Messiah and succeeding in leading people astray. And of course, it's happened many times since, hasn't it? Men claiming to be the Messiah or the Savior, leading people astray. I remember when I was about 15, that's a long time ago, last century, in fact. And I think it was the Jehovah's Witnesses at the time had said that the world was going to end on a particular day. I can remember being there in the playground that we used to play football every lunchtime. And I can remember being ready to play this game of football at lunchtime in the playground. I'm beginning to think, well, they said the world's going to end today. I'm just wondering what was going to happen. But of course, nothing happened, did it? And here's Jesus warning his disciples about that sort of thing. This will happen. Such people will arise. Don't be deceived by them, he says. Certainly don't follow them. Well, we know, of course, who the great deceiver is, don't we? It's the devil, Satan. Offering great things, as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. You will be like God. And all the while wanting us to follow him and go astray from Christ. There'll be lots of deception. Then he says there'll be lots of disruptions. Look at verses 9 to 11. 9 to 11. He speaks there of disruption in international relationships, wars and revolutions, nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be disruption in the earth itself, great earthquakes. There'll be disruption in the balance of nature, famines and pestilences in various places. There'll be disruption in the stability of our lives as these fearful events take place. Well, we know of such disruptions only too well, don't we? It's reckoned that there were over 300 wars in Europe in the last 300 years. And every year there are disruptions in nature somewhere in the world. Think of the situation in the world today. A number of wars still going on. Famines. Several places. Earthquakes. Turkey just a week or two ago. Train accidents, ferry accidents, aeroplane accidents. What Jesus said would happen is happening. And yet these things don't necessarily mean the end is here. These are signs of the age we live in leading to the end. Certainly behind all these disruptions there's the great disruptor himself, isn't there? The devil. Who does all in his power to make us panic, to make us afraid. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, when you hear of these things, do not be afraid. That's the devil's intention. Lots of deceptions, lots of disruptions. And there'll be lots of persecution and hatred of believers. Verses 12 to 17. Jesus says they'll lay hands on you and persecute you. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors. And all on account of my name. But I tell you, they wouldn't be brought before kings to receive prizes and honors, would they? They were brought before kings on trial for their lives. Jesus says, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends. And they'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Of course, this happened very soon after Jesus spoke these words. Within days of Pentecost. Disciples were arrested and brought to the Jewish court. They were flogged. Stephen was stoned to death. James was killed. Later, Paul appeared before kings like Herod Agrippa. Eventually, before the emperor himself. They were hated. They were killed for belonging to Jesus. But don't we see the same thing happening in some countries today? Christians are persecuted. Martyred simply for belonging to Jesus. Some are cut off from their own families, disowned for following Jesus. See this, I know some people in our own church here in Glasgow who've recently become Christians and have had a really difficult time from their parents because they've decided to follow Jesus. All men will hate you because of me. There may well come a time when things get so bad that everyone hates us because we are friends of Jesus. Of course, we know where that persecution and hatred comes from, don't we? From the devil himself, who does his worst to get rid of believers. What Jesus is saying here is that the disciples were living in the last days. We are living in the last days. And in the last days, frightening things will happen. But they aren't necessarily the sign of the end. They're the sign of the age. We too can expect lots of deception, lots of disruptions, lots of persecution. Doesn't mean the end's here. But notice that Jesus doesn't just tell them about these frightening happenings. He tells them what to do. Watch out. Don't follow deceivers. Don't be frightened. Make up your mind not to worry before and how to defend yourselves. Jesus was telling them about these frightening happenings so that they'd be ready for them. So that's his teaching about the end of the age. We are living in the end days. And we can expect these frightening happenings still. Secondly, in verses 20 to 24, Jesus tells them about the destruction of the temple. Again, notice Jesus doesn't give them an exact date. He gives them indications of when it will happen, together with some instructions about what to do. When will it happen? Well, look at verse 20. It will happen when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. The final sign of the city's destruction would be hostile troops beginning to surround the city, which they did in 70 AD. The Jews had tried to assert their independence. The emperor sent his son with a huge army to restore order. They lay siege to the city at a time when it was filled with Passover pilgrims. They eventually took the city. At the temple, they put up the standard of the emperor, who was worshipped as a god, remember? The city was destroyed, and the temple was razed to the ground. It was just as Jesus had said. If you go back a couple of pages, chapter 19, at verse 41, 19:41-44, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is what he said: "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another." So from the day you see hostile troops, you'll know the city's doom is inevitable. Back to 21, chapter 21, look at verse 22. According to that, it was a punishment as well as a fulfillment of prophecy. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that's been written. Now, if frightening happening sums up the end of the age, dreadful desolation sums up what Jesus says about the destruction of the temple. These are the words Jesus uses. Verse 20, desolation. Verse 23, dreadful. It'll be a dreadful time, full of dread. Oh, and it was. It was a time of terrible savagery. One historian speaks of over 1 million people killed. 97,000 young men taken into captivity. Not one Jew left alive in the whole city. Jerusalem was trampled on by the Gentiles. Verse 24. So the temple was indeed going to be destroyed as part of a dreadful desolation. And they'd know it was going to happen when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by hostile armies. Notice again what Jesus tells them to do. Those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. Those in the city should get out. And those in the country should not enter the city. That's exactly what Christians did. And they escaped that terrible savagery. Thirdly, in his answer to their question, Jesus tells them about the coming of the kingdom. Verses 25-36. And again, he doesn't give them exact dates. he gives them some signs that would indicate that it was about to take place, together with some instructions about what to do. The sign of his coming will actually be his appearance in the clouds with power and great glory. So the words that sum up this section are a glorious sight, a glorious sight. So there in verse 27, at that time you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But that glorious sight, notice, will be immediately preceded by gross disturbances in the planets. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon and stars, on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, we said that earthquakes and famines were signs of the age we live in, but these final signs are quite different, notice. There will be terrible, unthinkable disruption of the planets, culminating in the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Oh, how different from his first coming. He came then as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came then born in a cattle shed, in lowliness and humiliation. He came then taking the form of a servant, rejected by men. But now, he's coming as king in all his royal majesty. Before him every knee shall bow, every tongue be stopped. When will you come, Jesus? When you see great disturbances in the sun, moon and stars, shaking of the heavenly bodies, when you see the great power and glory of God appearing. Look what Jesus told his disciples. When you see these things, stand up, lift up your heads. In other words, don't panic. Don't go rushing around. Stand firm. Yeah, but Jesus, how can we be so sure? Well, Jesus told them a parable, 29-31. A parable to convince them. Here's a tree. When it sprouts leaves, well, you can see for yourself and you can know that summer is near. A tree doesn't go sprouting leaves in the autumn before Christmas. No, it sprouts leaves in the spring and you know that summer's coming. You can be sure that it's coming. Well, in the same way, when you see these things happening, these terrible, unthinkable disruptions of the planets, then you will know for certain the kingdom of God is near. And then he gives them more instructions. Verse 34, be careful. Don't let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, for that day will close on you unexpected like a trap. Now think of that. Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's speaking to his followers. Surely they wouldn't be weighed down by dissipation, excessive indulgence in pleasure, by drunkenness and the anxieties of life, would they? Oh, yes, they would. We know how easily today we are weighed down by excessive indulgence in pleasure. Just think of this morning's sermon. We need to be careful, always on the watch, and much in prayer. So in answer to their question about the destruction of the temple, Jesus has told them about the end of the age, frightening happenings. About the destruction of the temple, dreadful desolation. About the coming of the kingdom, a glorious sight. Well, you say, isn't Jesus being a prophet of doom? That's the title of tonight's message, to which I am grateful to Dr. Ferguson. He chooses the titles. But isn't Jesus being a prophet of doom? All this talk about deception and disruptions and persecution and destruction of this magnificent temple and men fainting from terror and heavenly bodies shaken. Isn't it all a bit much? Well, it all depends on what you're living for and what you value, doesn't it? You see, if you're living for this world, if you're living for your family and friends, if you're living for your possessions, if you're living for peace and security here, then yes. Yes, Jesus is a prophet of doom. If your religion is centered around a building, the most glorious building in the world, then yes, Jesus is being a prophet of doom. But take a look again at what Jesus was saying in answer to their question. Look again. When Jesus was speaking about the end of the age and those frightening happenings, look what he says in verse 13 about their appearance before kings and governors, resulting in their being witnesses to them. He says he would give them the words and wisdom that none of their adversaries would be able to resist or contradict. He says that despite betrayal by family, despite being hated by everybody, not a hair of their heads will perish. He says by standing firm, they will gain life. And notice when speaking about the destruction of the temple and that dreadful desolation, Jesus says, notice in verse 24, he says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That means something like this. Until the Gentiles have had all the full opportunity God intends them to have to respond to the gospel. And when speaking about the coming of the kingdom and that glorious sight, he says in verse 28, about their redemption being near. And in verse 36, about them being able to escape all that's happening and being able to stand before the Son of Man. You see, for those who are trusting into Christ, for those who are disciples of Jesus, these are not words of doom, are they? Far from it. These are words of glorious hope and assurance. We will gain life. We will be redeemed. We will be in on the kingdom. We'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. They're not words of doom, are they? Friends, the Lord, and only the Lord, knows the future. That's a good word for us tonight, isn't it? The Lord and only the Lord is in charge of the future. And for those who have no interest in Jesus, for those who are good people, for those who are religious people, for those who have magnificent forms of religion, there's no hope. The future for them, the ultimate future, is one of doom and desolation and destruction. For those who belong to Jesus and are trusting in Him, the future, I mean the ultimate future, will be glorious. As we join our Redeemer in His presence, more alive on that day than we've ever been. So I need to ask you, don't I? Is Jesus a prophet of doom? Or is Jesus a mighty Savior and Lord? Better still, is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Are you trusting Him? Oh, you might know all His teaching. You might know every bit of what's there about the end of the age. You might have all your theories about what's going to happen. You might have studied in great depth. You might know all of that far better than I do. But it won't make a scrap of difference to you unless Jesus is your Savior. If He's not your Savior, then it's all gloom and doom for you. But if Jesus is your Savior, then the future's glorious. Is Jesus your Savior? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Jesus' teaching about the future. We know that just as Jerusalem was destroyed, as Jesus said, so the end will come and Jesus will return in power and great glory. May we all, each one of us, be ready for Him by trusting into Him and living in the light of that certain return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.